You would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. We are now back in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and we pick up where we left off about a month ago at Paul's Areopagus address in Acts chapter 17. We'll pick up in verse 22 and go through the end of the chapter. Book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of a man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom are also Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and I pray, O God, that you would open our minds and our hearts and our ears to hear and to understand. And I pray, Father, that you would work through me, your servant, to be faithful to this biblical text, to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would give the hearers here discerning ears, that again, O God, if there be anything that I say that is not in accordance with your word, that they would reject it. But I do pray, Father, that as your word goes forth, we take great hope, great knowledge and knowing, and great trust that it will accomplish what you intend for it to accomplish. And I pray, O God, through the studying and through the preaching and the hearing of your word, that you would create within each one of us a passion to know you and know you through your word. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we've seen and we saw last month where we left off here, Athens was certainly one of the most significant cities, if not the most significant city, in the ancient classical world. In its golden age in around the 5th century BC, the glory and splendor of Athens was unrivaled, likely throughout the world. And for many of us today, ancient Athens is mythical, even legendary. And to think of any sort of parallels between our two cultures seems a very difficult task for most of us. But it's incredible as we read not only the biblical text concerning Athens, but also the history books, the parallels that exist between ancient Athens and our modern day Western, specifically American culture. You see, Athens was known for its wealth, like us. It was known for its magnificent city of Athens, of course, the city-state, its magnificent buildings. It was an intellectual capital. It was the philosophical capital of the ancient Western world. And not only this, one of the things they prided themselves on was their political prowess as well. As a matter of fact, we model much of our political structure here in this country on what occurred in Athens, the birthplace of democracy, if you will. But I would submit to you that probably one of the most powerful parallels that exist between Athens and us today was the religious pluralism that existed in ancient Athens. You see, the problem, as Paul makes very, very clear here in Acts 17, the problem with Athens was not that they rejected the existence of God. That was not the problem. In fact, Paul even says, "I observe that you are religious in every way." And I would say that the same applies to our culture as well. We live in a very religious society. I know many people in my parents' generation, many people who are here today would probably say that these younger generations that are coming up have pushed God out of the way. And I would say, no, I'm part of the generation. The problem is they've embraced every God that's come along. This is the problem. This was the problem in Paul's day as well. So much so that he walks by, as we saw several weeks ago, about a month ago, he walks by an altar to an unknown God. So scared were the Athenians that they would offend someone and their God that they even created this altar to an unknown God, just in case they miss someone. It's kind of similar to the tomb of the unknown soldier in Washington, D.C. It's there for those that may be unknown. So was this altar. It was there just in case. And this ever-growing Greek pantheon of gods, they missed something. And they missed a God. And so Paul declares that you are religious in every way. And what's interesting here is because of the powerful parallels that exist between ancient Athens and the modern-day Western world, especially in this country, we can use this speech as a model of how to address the religious pluralism in our day. How do we preach the gospel in a society that doesn't reject God? It simply embraces every God that comes along. So much so that probably the worst thing that can be said of you, especially in an election year, is that what? That you are closed-minded. I heard Rudy Giuliani, and I'm not here at all to take political sides, but I found it very interesting. I heard him this week or last week in a debate say that Islam is a wonderful religion. I found that very, very interesting. Islam is a wonderful religion. There are just a few who make a bad name for it. And so he is embracing certainly that pluralism in our day, as do so many people who are in the political sphere who are trying to gain the support of the American people. Because this is what's popular. You would never want to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. That would be closed-minded. And more than anything, you do not want to be called closed-minded. There is probably not a worse accusation in our country. But you see, Paul here has no problem boldly proclaiming the one true and living God in the face of the pluralism that he faces here in Athens. He has no problem doing it. What's also interesting is that this speech is rather unique. You see, up until this point, we've seen speeches by Stephen, by Peter, and even by Paul. And typically, they have been speaking to Jews. And the way that they would go about speaking to Jews is opening the Old Testament and demonstrating how Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament. Therefore, he must be the Messiah that they are looking for. But the difference here is that you do not have a Jewish audience. You have a pagan audience, an audience that does not accept the Old Testament as Scripture. So Paul's approach is very different. And again, it's like our approach, I would submit to you, should be in our culture as well. Paul will begin with God as the Creator. Interestingly, he begins where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only this, in his speech, Paul will demonstrate how Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone answers the greatest questions that mankind has always asked. Regardless of what culture you live in, regardless of what period of time you live in, we all seek answers to the same questions. The two main questions I would submit to you are, what are our origins and what is our purpose? And Paul will clearly demonstrate how Jesus Christ, the one God revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ, answers these questions. He is the only one who answers these questions. And so we pick up here in verse 22 and verse 23. In verse 23, Paul says, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore," and this is very important here, "therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Paul is beginning his speech with a scathing attack. You see a Jew here, an individual who is from one of the most hated races, even in the ancient world, the Jews were despised. A Jew is coming to Athens, the intellectual capital of the world. And what is he telling to the Areopagites? These men who are of the most learned in Athens, he's telling them that they are ignorant, that they don't know what they're worshiping. In fact, he says, "What you worship." They worship an impersonal force, multiple gods. You see, what Paul is saying to them is what you worship is, number one, is impersonal, and number two, is plural. There are many of them. "This I proclaim to you." And so what Paul will proclaim is not a what, but a who. And not many, but one. Paul will proclaim to them the personal, one true and living God. And he begins where the Scriptures begin. And brothers and sisters, he begins where we all should begin. In our culture today, we are told that to believe in one God is in some way uncultured. In some way to believe in one God is, as I've said, is closed-minded. But biblically, what we see is that the truth that God exists is the most fundamental, self-evident truth in the entire world. It's the one place that we must begin. And so Paul's speech begins with God. It begins with God, and then it goes into the purpose of man. "For we will never know the purpose of man until we know the nature and identity of the one true and living God." And the underpinnings, the foundation of Paul's sermon, or Paul's speech here at Areopagus, is Romans chapter 1. Now, he's not written Romans chapter 1 yet as he's speaking here in Athens, but he certainly believes the theology. And I want to pick up and I want to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, because this will form the basis of Paul's argument, this idea in general revelation that God has sufficiently revealed himself through the created order. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 states, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." I want to stop right there briefly. What Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1 is it's obvious, it's self-evident that God exists. We do not need to go around trying to at first defend that God exists. No, it's obvious. It should be taken as our first presupposition and assumption when talking to anyone. And what Paul is saying is those that deny the existence of God are the ones who have actively suppressed the truth of God that is self-evident to them. They are the ones who choose not to embrace the obvious truth of God's existence. They are the fools, because the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Paul continues, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise," boy, the Athenians, they claimed to be wise. They're philosophers. And the Greek philosophy literally means lovers of wisdom. Lovers of wisdom. The Greeks claimed to be wise, but this is what Paul says about them. "They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images like Athena, for for images like Zeus, for images like Dionysus, the god of wine. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And from here we get what we call general revelation, that God has generally revealed Himself through His creation. You just look at a leaf. Look at a leaf on any tree here in this city and look at the intricacy of that leaf. Through the created order, it is very obvious. It is self-evident that God exists, that God created it, that God sustains it. And therefore, men are without excuse. In other words, the general revelation that God gives us through His creation is sufficient to condemn us. It's sufficient for judgment, but it's not sufficient for knowing God. It is sufficient to know that God exists. It is sufficient for knowing about God, but it is not enough to know God personally. For this, we need the special revelation of the Scriptures. For this, we need the special revelation of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we are sending out the McKeskas tomorrow to Indonesia, so that those who have not heard, for those who remain ignorant, and in, yes, the sin of ignorance, can hear the Gospel, the special revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul does, and this is a model for us, is he begins with that common foundation of the general revelation of God through His created order. He begins with that, at that one place that we can all agree on, that there is a creation and therefore there must be a creator. And then he uses that general revelation to transition into the special revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might believe and be saved and know God personally. Even Aristotle, by the way, as Paul is speaking, and Paul knows this, even Aristotle himself, a pagan philosopher, embraced the idea that God must exist. In fact, he articulated what we call the cosmological argument for the existence of God. It sounds like a big term, it's really not. Because what it says is this, and this is what Aristotle, and Paul knows this as he's speaking to the Areopagites. What Aristotle said was this: you cannot have an infinite regression of finite causes. Now that's a lot. What he says is there must be a beginning. You cannot go back infinitely because we live in a finite world. Aristotle observed that everything in this world was finite. Everything was limited. So if you went back, there had to be a point at which it stopped. And this is what Aristotle said was the uncaused cause or the unmoved mover. What Paul is going to declare to the Areopagites is, you know what Aristotle said? The uncaused cause? It's not an impersonal force. He is the God of all creation. And there's also what's known as the teleological argument of the existence of God. It's what Paul uses. He says that there is a creation, therefore there must be a creator. There's a beautiful design in our cosmos, therefore there must be a designer. How foolish would it be to go to New York City and look at the Empire State Building and say that over a period of 4.5 billion years, through a series of mutations, this building simply emerged with all of its elevators and hallways and rooms. That would be foolish. You're laughing right now. Do you realize how much more complex the human eye is in comparison to the Empire State Building? Yet we have wise, brilliant scientists convincing our children that it all evolved through a series of mutations. That's foolish. And this is what Paul says. The Athenians embrace the idea that gods exist. They're ignorant. And now Paul is going to demonstrate why you can take the created order, look at it and say a God, a singular, supreme, transcendent God must exist, and He has revealed Himself through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a design, therefore there must be a designer. Even modern science declares this to us. In his work, Adam and Evolution, biologist Michael Pittman writes, "Through any but blinkered eyes, the biological world shows clear signs of planning and order." Modern-day astrophysicist Hugh Ross, many of you have read some of his works, maybe heard him speak. Brilliant astrophysicist, and also a Christian. He writes in his book, The Fingerprint of God, "The laws of physics, the measured characteristics of the universe, and the restrictive realities of life support require that the universe be significantly finite." It's limited. As massive as the universe is, Hugh Ross is saying, it is still limited. He continues, "A finite, limited universe would rule out any atheistic or agnostic interpretations of origin." In other words, if in fact the universe is finite, which it is, then there must be a God. This is what he's saying. And this is what Paul embraces. And in 1993, scientists announced that they had decoded the human genome. At a White House press conference, the director of the National Human Genome Research Institute, Dr. Francis Collins, himself a Christian, said this, "We have caught the first glimpses of our instruction book previously known only to God." Even then, President Bill Clinton stated, "Today we are learning the language in which God created life." It's obvious. It's obvious. Modern science declares it. Ancient science declares it. And more importantly, the Bible declares it. God exists. And this is where Paul will begin. And Paul will begin with creation and he will end with judgment. He will begin at the beginning of time and he will end at the end of time. For Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. This is, I would submit to you, the most powerful speech in the entire New Testament that gives us a model of how to address and to confront the pluralism in our day. And so here Paul begins with God, and I pick up, and now in verse 24. "The God who made the world," Paul is proclaiming, "and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." You see, the reason he is at the Areopagus, there just below the Acropolis in Athens, is because a group of Stoics and Epicureans, as we saw a month ago, have brought him to the Areopagus to debate these great philosophers of the day. And here Paul is saying something fundamentally different than what the Greeks believe. Paul says, again in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it." God, the one God. This is different than what they know. He is personal, and He alone made all things. And the implication here as we read all of Scripture is He made all things out of nothing. You see, the Stoics believed that matter was eternal, and all God did was the gods were impersonal forces that went up to matter, which would be like a lump of clay, and fashioned it into what we see today. This is what the Epicureans believed. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed that everything, all of creation, the trees, the ocean, everything was God's to be worshipped. But Paul is saying, no, you're both wrong. God, the eternal, infinite, triune being, before time there was only God and nothing else. And then He created. He created out of nothing, and He created everything, all of the worlds and everything in it. There is that eternal distinction between God and His creation, and therefore He is worthy to be praised. He did not create out of Himself so that everything would be God itself. He did not create out of existing matter as though matter would actually compete with Him for eternality and for rights and for glory. No, prior to creation, there was God and nothing. I love when I teach this in both theology and philosophy. And I ask my students to, in your mind, think of nothing. And I have them close their eyes and I ask them, tell me, what is nothing? What is nothing? And they raise their hands, it's blackness. No, that's something. Okay, it's a black hole. No, that's something. It's a vacuum. No, that's actually something. You see, the human mind cannot even comprehend nothingness because we are something and we are finite and we are limited. But what Paul is declaring is something so fundamentally different than what the Athenians knew, that they stood back and they began to question. Because what Paul is saying is that God is so unique, you cannot even comprehend nothingness. We cannot even comprehend infinity, because everything that we think of is finite. But Paul is saying, no, the false gods that you worship, there is one true God. And He created out of nothing. John 1:3 says, all things, speaking of the Logos, Jesus Christ, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. This is what we quoted in the Nicene Creed. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. You see, the fact that God is Creator and He created ex nihilo, out of nothing, establishes that He is eternally, forever distinct from everything else. Because in the created order, there is God and everything else. This is the fundamental truth that Paul is getting at. E.P. Siegfried, who's actually a Roman Catholic scholar, he says, belief in God, the Creator of heaven and earth, is the basis of all theological truth. He continues, the real foundation underlying all other truths concerning God and the objective principle whence all other truths proceed. We begin with God and God as Creator, and this is where the Bible begins. This is where the Bible begins. He is Creator. This is what Paul says, the first thing. The second thing stems from it, that He is the transcendent Lord. In verse 24, Paul says, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands. You know, what's interesting is Paul is speaking to the Areopagus. He can look up to his right. Just look up. And if you've been to Athens, you know what I'm talking about. There at Mars Hill at the Areopagus, just above it is the soaring Acropolis with the magnificent temple to Athena atop it, overlooking the city of Athens in all of its glory. And no doubt Paul was looking up at the temple to Athena, as magnificent as it was, gilded in marble and gold and platinum. And he's saying, you know what? The God of the universe does not dwell in temples made with human hands. He's infinite. He's infinite. The mind cannot ever fully comprehend this God, and you are trying to house Him in a temple. How foolish is this? This will become the basis for Paul's scathing attack on the idolatry there in Athens. And it parallels beautifully even Solomon's speech, going all the way back to the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, where Solomon says this, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? You see, God is the Creator, the one who created out of nothing. He's infinite. We are finite. And the foolishness that we think that we could even house Him in a temple. Do you know that the known universe in which we live is 93 billion light years across. That's the observable universe. That's what we know. 93 billion light years in diameter. Now, that doesn't really mean much to you until you consider that just one of the 93 billion light years is approximately 6 trillion miles. So multiply 6 trillion times 93 billion to get the number of miles across the universe. And this is just what we can observe right now. And we even know that it's still finite. And you know what? God created it like that out of nothing. The foolishness of us to think that we can localize God. The foolishness of us that thinks that we can in some way create an image that in any way, shape, or form bears any sort of resemblance to this God is so foolish. This is what Paul is saying to them. You think you're wise, you're fools. But you know what? So is our culture. So is our culture. Christianity was intended to be really the only imageless religion. There were no images that were ever ordained in the Scriptures because God's image cannot be contained on anything that's finite. This is why we have the Word. And we trust in what we cannot see with our naked eyes. We trust what the Bible says. And we declare that we can never get our arms around Him. But human beings, in our sinfulness and our finitude, we do not like things that we cannot control. We hate that which we can't fully put our arms around and understand. So what do to God? We attempt to take the infinite God of the universe that created a universe that's 93 billion light years across out of nothing, and we attempt to put Him into some sort of image that we can at least, it helps us a little bit. It helps us to worship God because at least we can see Him wrong. It demeans His glory as if His glory could even be demeaned. This is the God that Paul declares to these people, the ones who are steeped in idolatry, the ones who are so impressed with how much they know, with their wisdom, with their intellect, with their superior culture and society. And Paul, a Jew, comes to them and declares their ignorance. For God is Creator and He's the transcendent Lord. But not only that, He is the self-sufficient One. He needs nothing. Paul says in verse 25, "Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." I love to ask people, why did God create? A lot of times my students say, because He wanted someone to love. No, you just used a word that's not in God's vocabulary, and that's want. God is in want of nothing. God needs nothing. God is self-sufficient. He did not need to create. He chose to create. That's the answer, by the way. He chose to. That's the answer. We don't know anything beyond that. God chose to create for His glory. We can say that. That's it. Everything else is a mystery to us. We hate that. Because that means we have to admit that we don't know something. But if we knew it all, we'd be God, and we're not. Praise be to God that we're not. And God created because He chose to. In His Trinity, in His triune nature, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, He loves Himself perfectly and sufficiently. The Father loves the Son from eternity past and doesn't need a creation upon which to place His love. No, He loves Himself. That's not narcissism, by the way. Because He's perfect, He's holy, He's righteous. And the Father loves the Son, loves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Father from eternity past. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't dwell in temples. He doesn't need us to serve Him. He doesn't need anything. Unlike the gods of the Athenians. You see what's interesting here, and this is the irony. When we create a God, any God that is not the God of the Scriptures is a God that has been created. What happens when the worshiper dies? If there's not another person to go and keep worshiping that God, the God ceases to exist as well. You see, if I create a God, if I get a stone, get a block of marble, carve and fashion this beautiful image, bow down and worship it, and don't tell anybody about it, when I die, so dies my God. You see, if we when we create a God, whether that be Allah, whether that be Buddha, whether that be you name it, the existence of that God, the very existence of that God is dependent upon the one who worships it. Because the one who worshiped it created it. But you see, biblically, the God we worship created us. And created us out of absolutely nothing. God created the matter in which He formed everything. The matter didn't exist from eternity past. It came into existence as well through the very Word of Almighty God. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. And this demonstrates the grace of God that He still, because He doesn't need us, but He still chooses to have a relationship with us. That's grace. You see, if God needed us, it wouldn't be grace. God needs nothing. Every other God needs the worshipers. Else it ceases to exist. Prior to creation, prior to worshipers, God existed in all of His glory. He existed unchanged even now after creation. Self-existent, transcendent, creator. He's also sovereign Lord. Verse 26, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation." You see, it was God who separated the sea from the dry land and created the boundary. You see, it was God that created all of the seasons. As much as I would love to have winter last 365 days a year, I cannot do it, and no man can do it. Because it's God who's sovereign. It's God who is in control, and it's God who has set the appointed times, seasons, and boundaries. And whether we like it or not, we may disagree with it, but that doesn't change the reality that we have to live by that which God has already set. We may choose to move to a different climate, but notice it's us that's having to change, not God. Because He has set limits, He has set boundaries, because He can, He is sovereign, He is the only true, truly free being. Whatever God does is righteous. This is what it means to be autonomous, a law unto Himself. God cannot sin because the standard of sin is Himself. It's not as though there's an external standard of righteousness that's external to God and He happens to meet it all the time. Wrong. He is the standard. Whatever He does is righteous. He's sovereign. He's free. He is in absolute control. And we change to conform to Him, not the other way around like we so often in this culture want to do. If we don't like God, we'll simply change Him. We don't like the way God is, I don't like that part of Scripture. We'll do what the Athenians accused Paul of doing, and we'll seed pick. We'll pick that which we like and reject that which we don't. And we attempt in our folly and foolishness to change God and to change the Scriptures. But you know what? He's the Creator. As such, He's transcendent. He's the Lord. He's self-sufficient. And as we see here, He is absolutely sovereign. But then Paul makes a comment in verse 27 that leads to one of the greatest paradoxes in Scripture. For Paul says, He is not far from each of us. You see, not only is God transcendent, not only is God high and exalted, not only is God infinite, boundless, He is never bound by His creation, but He is also with us. He is transcendent, but He is also here with us. You see, every false religion in the world errs on one side or the other, if you've noticed. Either God is only and wholly transcendent, far away, unreachable and unknowable. That's deism. That's Islam. Or God is wholly here, with us, in us, is us. That everything is God. That's pantheism. That's the New Age movement. But only Scripture says that there is an eternal distinction between God and His creation, yet God is high and exalted, but He is also here with us. And we can know Him intimately. This is the truth that Paul is proclaiming. He's infinite. He cannot be housed by temples made of human hands. But He's also not far from us. He can be known. He has a name. I mean, isn't that incredible? That's the grace of God, the one true and living God that Paul is proclaiming to these people. And finally, He's the patient judge. You see, Paul began with creation, and now he ends with the consummation of all time at the judgment day. Verses 30 and 31, Paul says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day." I love that. By the way, there is a day. It's already fixed. It's not going to change. God's not saying, "Well, there's a tentative date out here, but we're going to play it by ear." There's a fixed day. Scripture says, there's a fixed day which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man. I love the NASB. The man is capitalized as it should be. Through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Why is Jesus Christ uniquely qualified? How do we know that the Father has appointed Jesus Christ as the judge? He rose Him from the dead, that's why. Given proof to all men. That's why He's uniquely qualified. Not only that, He was perfectly obedient. Not only that, He fulfilled the law perfectly. Not only that, He's eternal. He's equal with the Father in His essence. He is God. He's 100% God, but He's 100% man. This is Jesus Christ. You talk about throwing a wrench into the Athenians' theology here. Resurrection, as we're going to see. What is that? But when you die, it's over. And Paul is saying, no. There will be a judge who will come. And the judge will be just like you. He's a man. Just like you in your nature. But unlike you in that He's not sinful. He is righteous. He will judge also, and this is what's incredible, by righteousness, which is Himself. The standard that He judges will be Himself, you see. And so Paul has said that through one man all of the nations came. God created, and through one man, that is Adam, the whole world came and fell. Through the first Adam, we can all trace our lineage back. Through the first Adam, we all fell. But through the second Adam, we are saved. And it is the second Adam who will judge. The head of the first creation is the one we can trace our physical lineage back. The head of the first creation is the one through whom we fell. The head of the second creation is the one of which we're redeemed. And the one who will judge at a fixed and appointed day. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy. He is worthy. Why? How do we know? Paul says, God raised Him from the dead to demonstrate, yes, this is the one that I've appointed, that I've given all authority in heaven and on earth to. And He will judge. And He's not going to judge by some arbitrary standard. He's going to judge by Himself. By the standard, I should say, of Himself. For He and He alone is righteous. And so Paul begins with God. Who is God? He's the Creator. He's the transcendent Lord. He's the self-sufficient One who needs absolutely nothing. He's infinite. He's the sustainer of all life. He's the patient Judge. And from that and that alone, we now know who is man. It's only after knowing who is God that we can know who we are and our purpose. There's so much written today about our purpose in life. And God is so absent from it. Or it's glazed over. If we don't begin with God, we'll never get to who man is. Because God is supreme and God is first. And so Paul then goes into who is man. Well, if God is the Creator, the first point that Paul says is man is the creation. Verse 26, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. In other words, every race, to include the Athenians, to include you here today, not that we're Americans by race, whatever race you may be, whether you can trace your lineage back to Europe, Asia, Africa, you name it, can trace our lineage back to Adam. This is what Paul says. This is exactly what Paul says. Therefore, not one race on the face of this earth is superior to another. You see, the Athenians thought that they were superior. They called all other races barbarians. This is what the history books tell us. This is what the ancient historians tell us. They truly believed, to show their folly and ignorance, that they came out of the soil from their native Attica. This is what the Athenians taught, that they were so superior. And Paul's saying, no, you're not superior. You came just like me from Adam. And you fell in Adam. And who created Adam? He made from one man every nation. So that the God that Paul is preaching is not simply the God of Israel and we'll have our God. It's not some Jewish cult God. No, the God that Paul is declaring is the God of all nations. Regardless of tribe, regardless of tongue, Jesus Christ is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Lord of all nations, so that on that day, People from every tribe and tongue will gather around the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the one God Almighty." This is the truth that Paul is declaring to the ignorant, foolish Athenians who pride themselves in their wisdom and their eloquence and their intelligence. Not only this, in verse 28 and 29, Paul even quotes from a Greek poet. He says, "Even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his children, being then the children of God.'" You see, right here, he quotes from the poet Aratus. Aratus of Soli was actually from Cilicia, which is Paul's home region. This may be why Paul knew this poet. It's interesting. Paul read the Greek poets so that when Paul went to the Areopagus, he could take their poets and say, "You know what? There's a hint of truth here that we are all children of God." But when you read the poet, when you read the poem that was written, the very last line, it says, "Every way we have all to do with Zeus, for we are truly his offspring." Paul's saying, "No, you've got it wrong." There's a hint of truth there. There's a hint of truth there. I read something this week, though, that said a partial truth is a whole lie. Hint of truth. A whole lie. It's not Zeus that we're offspring of. No, we're all offspring of God because He made us. Sure, we're only sons of God when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as God is our Creator, we are in a very real sense His offspring, not Zeus's. Not Allah, not some false god that's been created. So we are creation. And as a result, number two, we are dependent upon Him. Verse 25, one of the most powerful lines in all of the New Testament. Paul says, "He Himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things." He continues in verse 28, "In Him we live, move, and exist." Once again, Paul quotes from a Greek poet, Epimenides, who said this, "For in thee, Zeus, we live and move and have our being." Again, a hint of truth that in a God, we live, move, and have our being. But the truth is, the whole truth, the nothing but the truth, is that in Christ we live, we move, and have our being. R.C. Sproul, in his book Consequences of Ideas, says, "The three great mysteries of ancient and contemporary science are life, motion, and being." Isn't this fascinating? And that Paul says, in Him we live, move, and have our being. You know why? Because the Bible says, in Him was life. Where does God derive His life? From Himself. So we derive our life from Him as well. But you know what else? The very name of God, Yahweh, comes from the Hebrew word to be, being. The very name of God demonstrates that in Him we have our being. But not only that, Yahweh, what part of speech is it? It's a verb. Motion, movement, action. God is never, ever sitting still. God is never, ever passive. God is always active. This led the early church fathers to say, God and God alone is pure act. If He stopped acting, we would cease to exist. So in Him we find our motion as well. In Him we find our life, motion, and being. This is what the Apostle Paul says. In Yahweh, the great I Am, the very name of which is a verb, because He's always moving. He's always acting. He's always sustaining. If He ceases to move, we cease to exist because we're wholly dependent upon Him. This is what Paul is saying to the Areopagites right now. In Him we live, we move, and have our being. And not only that, not only dependent, we are also limited. This is interesting. This is fascinating. The argument that Paul is using here, look with me. In Him we live, we move, we have our being, but we are also limited. Look in verse 26 and 27. "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation," verse 27, "that they would seek God." You see, when we realize how limited we are, we realize our own finitude. When we realize the limitations that God has placed around us, we realize that we in and of ourselves are finite, insufficient, and in desperate need of something that is not. The problem is too few people realize how finite they truly are. This is the problem. And if you've been on here on Wednesday nights, you've heard that in Leviticus, even in the Old Testament sacrificial system, there were intentional limitations. There were certain sins, certain intentional sins that the Old Testament sacrificial system would not atone for. There were limitations in the system to point to the limitless sacrifice that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And until we realize how limited we are, we will never realize our desperate need for a Savior. So you see, it was the grace of God that set limits and boundaries on mankind. Because it's these limits and boundaries that were designed to point us to the One who is limitless. That we would grope for Him. That we would realize how sinful, how limited, how finite, how insufficient, how needy we are, and that there's only one that can satisfy that. The infinite, eternal, transcendent, self-sufficient God of the universe. And ultimately, Paul says, we are sinful people. Verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. You see that? Overlooked. In the past, in the Old Testament, it's as though God was patient, overlooked ignorance. But now He is calling all men everywhere to repent. Repent of what? In this case, yes, even repent of ignorance. In the Old Testament, most of the sacrifices in the sin offering and in the guilt offering were for sins that were unwilling sins. Sins of ignorance. You see, even ignorance is a sin. Ignorance of the truth of the one true and living God is a sin that demands a sacrifice, and the only sufficient sacrifice is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, you Athenians, okay, you're ignorant, that's sinful, repent and turn to Christ. The one who was resurrected, the one who will judge. Because there will be a fixed and appointed day, John chapter 5, verses 22 through 27, that says, the Father has given the Son all authority in heaven and earth to judge. Some will be resurrected to a judgment. Others will be resurrected to life. And if we're in Him, we're resurrected to life. This is what Paul is saying. Repent, Athenians. Repent of the great temples that you have. Realize your own finitude. Realize that you're a creator dependent upon God. It's not the other way around. And repent and turn to Him who created you for a purpose. That is to turn to Him for His glory. And after Paul's finished, you can imagine there is droves of people that respond to this beautiful invitation, right? No. As a matter of fact, many scholars have said that Paul was an abject failure here because the response he got wasn't what we in our modern day culture would consider to be a successful altar call. We expect the Billy Graham Crusades where 2/3 of the stadium somehow come down to the altar and repent. And so that really happens. As though that's the standard of success. Now the standard of success here was Paul's obedience to the Word of God. And he was obedient. But look what happens in conclusion here. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You see, the ancient Greek philosophers vehemently denied a resurrection. The great poet Homer denied a resurrection. Aeschylus, who wrote that Apollo says this, when the dust has soaked up the blood of a man, once he has died, there is no resurrection. Cicero, the ancient poet, said that the Stoics say that the souls will endure for a while. They deny they will ever endure forever. The Greeks denied a resurrection. I can assure you, our culture denies a resurrection. Culture says that if you're good, you'll go to a better place. The idea of a resurrection is absolutely foreign. It's really close-minded, in fact, if you think about it. And this is what Paul was declaring. There will be a resurrection. Everyone will be resurrected. Every individual, wicked or not, will be resurrected. Those who are in Christ will be resurrected to life. Those who are not in Christ will be resurrected to judgment. It's one of the two. And some people say, what? And they sneer. They ridicule him. They make fun of him. But others embrace the message. In fact, one of them is Dionysius the Areopagite. Later we read the church father Eusebius says that this Dionysius the Areopagite became the first bishop of Athens. The fruit of Paul's labor here in Athens, we see. Likely the first bishop of Athens will come from Paul's speech at the Areopagus. And again, others, some say that Paul failed, but Paul didn't fail. Paul was faithful to the Word of God. And the standard of success we must continue to declare, the standard of success for a Christian cannot be measured by human standards, for the standard of success is obedience to the Word of God. On the back of your bulletin, I would invite you to turn as I conclude. I'm going to read this. A quote from James Montgomery Boyce from his commentary on the book of Acts. James Montgomery Boyce, and he says this in conclusion. Whether or not Paul was discouraged, he had a hard time in Athens. It is hard to speak to intellectuals, even harder to speak to people who are basking in the glory of a former age. It is hard for us too. Yet Paul did try to reach such people for Christ, and so should we. Suppose our results are meager. Well, so were Paul's. On the other hand, we should not be profoundly disheartened because God always allows the Word to bear fruit in one form or another. There will be some who sneer. There will be some who postpone their decision perhaps indefinitely. But there will always be some who believe. They are the sheep Jesus is calling into His one fold. It is our joy to be used by Him in calling them. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the example that we have in the Apostle Paul. Guard us, I pray, O God, against discouragement. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, knowing, O God, that when our results are meager, that we are no different than Paul and even our Lord Jesus Christ. May our hope, may our joy be found in Him and in Him alone. We pray this in His name. Amen.